your Bible, open the book of Job, please. Chapter 2, I want to talk to you today about when faith really counts. And I have a sense today that we're going to be talking to some people at the deepest level. I've sensed this throughout the week, but I have had a sense in preparation for today that this message is going to be challenging people more than just at a visceral level. I've got a sense that this is going to be touching people in here where we really see the difference in who we really are. Job chapter 2, let's stand today if you can for the reading of God's word. Beginning in verse 1 again, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them to present himself before the Lord. And the Lord said to Satan, "From where do you come?" Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro on the earth and from walking back and forth on it." And the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job?" Now, every time I read this passage, maybe it's just me, I always think, God, thanks a lot. Thanks a lot. Have you considered my servant Job? He didn't sign up for this, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil, and still he holds fast to his integrity, although you incited him against him to destroy him without cause. So Satan answered the Lord and said, "Skin for skin. Yes, all that a man has he will give for his life. But stretch out your hand now and touch his bone in his flesh, and he will surely curse you to your face." The Lord said to Satan, "Behold, he's in your hand, but spare his life." So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and struck Job with painful boils. This is on top of what he'd already been through. We'll talk about it. Painful boils from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. And he took for himself a potsherd, that's a piece of rough sort of pottery, from which to scrape himself. While he sat there in the midst of the ashes, a sign of great travail, sorrow. Verse 9. Then his wife said to him, "Do you still hold fast to your integrity? Curse God and die." And he said to her, "You speak as one of the foolish women speaks. Shall we indeed accept good from God, and shall we not accept adversity?" And in all this, Job did not sin with his lips. And now when Job's three friends heard of this adversity had come upon him, each one came from his own place, Eliphaz, the Temanite, Bildad, the Shuhite, and Zophar, the Naamathite. Just those names tell you they were no good. I mean, just listen to those names. Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. There'll be another dude come along the way named Elihu. And they had made an appointment together to come and mourn with him, yeah, and to comfort him. And when they raised their eyes from afar and did not recognize him. You ever known somebody that's been through the rough and wear and tear of life that you didn't even recognize him? They didn't recognize him. They lifted their voices and wept. Each one tore his robe and sprinkled dust on his head toward heaven. And so they sat down with him on the ground 7 days and seven nights, and no one spoke a word to him, for they saw that his grief was great. Father, we pray today that you'll take these next few moments and that you would speak so clearly and so specifically to each and every heart and every life in this house. For Lord, we have a sense that you're going to do
for us
a great thing, a supernatural thing. So speak to us now through your word, which only you can give to us now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen and amen. You may be seated. He was a righteous man who feared God and shunned evil, the text says. We're told he was a family man who had seven sons and three daughters. He was an influential man, regarded, according to the first chapter, as one of the greatest men in the East. He was a religious man who worshipped God faithfully, offering burnt offerings, an Old Testament symbol referencing complete dedication to God. This man Job was, if we had him in our time, we would have thought him as the epitome of the American dream. He was the envy of his people in his community. He had just about everything life could provide. But suddenly, almost overnight, all of that changed. A raiding party of mercenaries plundered his possessions and killed his workers. A hurricane struck the house where his 10 children had gathered at his eldest son's, resulting in the tragic death of them all. Then, to make matters worse, his physical body broke out in some sort of painful sores from the top of his head to the soles of his feet. His wife, understandably, fell into a deep sense of depression and bitterness, even toward God himself and life, and confronted her husband with his soul-searching question. Are you still holding on to your integrity? In other words, Job, are you still so naive to believe in God, having gone through all this? Why don't you just curse God and die? In other words, why don't you just give up on your faith? Why not just give up on life? What amazes me about Job is the fact that Job knew when faith really counts. Faith counts in the crucible of life. Faith counts in the face of unanswered questions. Faith counts when we've lost even the things nearest and dearest to us. In a recent Gallup poll, Americans were asked the following question: if you were to meet God face to face, you could ask him only one question, what would it be? It was, of course, why is there suffering in the world? When we're asking the question about suffering, we, of course, immediately think back to the transgression in the garden. And, of course, the answer becomes relatively simple, though it's difficult to live out. When sin entered the world, death came with it. The world is today imperfect. The world is today imperfect. In spite of technology, science, and developments, the world is still imperfect. In every political season, there are people who try to convince us they have the answers. But no one really fully does, except God. And none of us are exempt from the statistics of probability in this world. Even Jesus himself said in John 16:33, listen, these things I have spoken unto you, that in me, everyone say in me, that's in Jesus, in me you might have peace. In this world you will have troubles. Anybody here been through troubles? In this world you will have troubles, but be of good cheer. Hallelujah. I have overcome the world. The question is raised, why do the righteous, even the innocent, suffer? Job had these three dudes, these three friends so-called, who came and debated the issue with him, which is the entirety of the book of Job for the most part. They debated this issue with him until he was wearied of listening to all of their theological presuppositions. The righteous suffer for the same reason the unrighteous suffer. We live in an imperfect world, suffering from the fallout of the fall. And none of us are exempt. You're not going to hear anyone else tell you this today, except me, and it's this. No one has been guaranteed a painless life. Especially we as Americans, we think we can take a pill and eliminate all our pain. But all that leads to is to substance abuse and addiction. None of us have been promised a painless life. What we have been promised is the presence of Christ on board, who overcomes, who enables us to transcend all that. Why the righteous suffer is not the question we need to be asking. The real question is, what do the righteous do when they suffer? The difference between the righteous and the unrighteous, the believer and the non-believer, is not in who suffers and who doesn't suffer. The difference exists in how they handle their sufferings. Job's experience doesn't teach us why the righteous suffer. It teaches us what the righteous do when they suffer. And what did Job do? Job chapter 1, verse 20 and 21, he fell to the ground and worshipped. Verse 22 of chapter 1, what did Job do? In all this, Job did not sin by charging God foolishly. What did Job do? Job 19:25, he said, I know that my Redeemer lives. What did Job do? Job 23:12, I have treasured the words of God's mouth more than my daily bread. What did Job do? His faith boiled down to this one affirmation. Even if he slay me, yet I will trust him. Job 13:15. Job was not some super saint. And you know something I've learned in the last many years of life? All superheroes don't wear capes. There's some superheroes out there that often are not so described. And Job was not some super saint. I remember the first time I read through it many years ago, I couldn't believe it. I thought, nobody ever told me this. Job hurt deeply. He was confused. He struggled with the question why. But in the midst of his struggle, he held on to his faith because he knew when faith really counts. If you don't hear another thing I say today, I want you to get this. And I don't even know who originated this quote, but I've shared it so many times, even in my own life. And it's this, listen. Never doubt in the darkness what you've heard in the light. Never doubt in the darkness what you've heard in the light. When you go through hard, difficult, challenging places, don't you doubt what God has told you, and don't you doubt what God has promised you, and don't you doubt in whom you have believed, for we're persuaded that he's able to keep that which we've committed unto him against that day. Trust God with all your heart, because faith still counts. Somebody give God a praise offering in this house today. Hallelujah. Now, if you're taking notes, I want to share today with you three quick things, and here's number one. Job trusted God in spite of unanswered questions. Job trusted God in spite of unanswered questions. He refused to blame God or to charge him, the King James says, falsely. It means to charge him in a wrongful sort of way. In other words, to blame God when God himself is not responsible. He refused to blame him. He refused to run off at the mouth and charge him wrongfully. The justice of God, in some regard, was on trial. This is called the doctrine of theodicity. The justice of God in light of human suffering. Here's the problem. How can God be just, they say, and be defended in the light of suffering? How can we say that God is good when we see war and oppression? Or when we walk through a child's cancer ward? Or we hear about human trafficking? Or we drive through the ghetto? Or we see people sleeping on the streets? The conclusion of Job's friends on suffering, either, one, God is not almighty, and that is, he doesn't have the power to end suffering. Two, that God is not just, or he's evil and good at the same time. That man is innocent, he doesn't deserve any of these sufferings. For the false conclusion of these positions is that a person's suffering is indicative of the measure of his guilt in God's eyes. Everywhere we look today, we hear this word karma. Don't be mistaken, karma is a Hindu philosophy. Well, I want some good karma, so I'm not going to run over that person. I may feel like biting their arm off, though I'm smiling at them on the inside, but I don't want bad karma. Karma is a Hindu philosophy. What it basically teaches is the way you live in this life will promote you to a higher way of life in the next life. So you're on this cycle like that poor squirrel in the cage, Hinduism teaches, and you're running in circles, and you're hoping to eventually acquire some place of higher identity. The Buddhists call it nirvana, the state of perfect nothingness, you know, Wyoming somewhere. But you get into this process, but I'm telling you, it's not a Christian philosophy. It's a Hindu philosophy. Rise to a higher caste. Get to a better place in life. Now listen, the conclusion of Job on suffering is that there exists a power in the world. Not only God and man, but Satan is here too. That's why we read chapter 2, so you would see that. I know there are some people that don't believe in Satan. Billy Sunday used to say, the person who says there is no devil has one living him in the size of a woodchuck. I don't know how big a woodchuck is. That's what Billy Sunday said, because there are three realities in this world. There's the human spirit, that is God's spirit, and there is a demonic spirit. Living in an imperfect world, living in an environment where everything doesn't quite measure up, things we don't understand, you've got to get this, that there's an alien power. I'm not talking about woo, 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 woo. I'm talking about there is a power known as Satan, the sin problem which was brought into the world by the failing of men through the temptations of the enemy himself, began to question whether God was ultimately good, just, and merciful. Job meets God during his suffering, but the question of why is never fully answered, because Job refused to charge God foolishly in the midst of all of his challenges. God is good, even when bad things happen. If you've never memorized it, you should memorize it now and never forget it. All things work together for good. To them who love God and those who are called according to his purpose. That is one of the most misquoted verses in all of the Bible. Paul says, in all things God's work. It doesn't mean that God causes all things to happen, but that God works for our good in spite of what happens. There are things the enemy will intend for evil, but God will turn it for good for the saving of many lives. Anybody here familiar with Corrie ten Boom? The Hiding Place that was filmed by the Billy Graham Association many, many years ago. And you probably have seen her works, A Tramp for the Lord, some of her other readings and some of her other testimony. Well, there's this great poem, if you want to call it that, called The Weaver, that Corrie ten Boom in her book Tramp for the Lord has written. And it goes like this. Corrie ten Boom: "My life is but a weaving between my God and me. I cannot choose the colors he weaveth steadily. Oft times he weaveth sorrow, and I in foolish pride forget he sees the upper, and I only the underside. Not till the loom is silent and the shuttles cease to fly will God unroll the canvas and explain the reason why. The dark threads are as needful in the weaver's skillful hand as the thread of gold and silver in the pattern he has planned." God is weaving something in all of our lives. It's just that we don't see the full picture yet. But it's coming into focus. It's coming into reality. And all of these unanswered questions that each of us have. Every once in a while I hear someone say, "Well, you know, when I get to heaven, I'm going to ask God." They got this list of questions. And I think when we get there, most of those are going to disappear. Because once we see him, we're going to understand better than we ever have. But living here, we see the underside of so much that at times we don't fully get. When Job, in the midst of all he lived through, he refused to charge God foolishly. He hung on to his faith, even though he didn't fully understand. That brings me to point two, and it's this. Job worshiped in spite of all personal pain, and that is so hard to do. I never fully grasped the significance of how difficult that was until I began to battle it personally. And there's times when you feel so bad, it is hard to focus the way you should. Can we fully understand anyone else's pain? Maybe there are some of us that think we can identify with Job. Maybe you have been there. Listen to Job's lament. And maybe you've never read this book and seen this, but I'm going to give it to you today. And I don't apologize for doing it. I want you to hear what Job himself said in the book of Job. Job 3:1, it says, "Job opened his mouth and cursed the day of his birth." That's how bad he felt. In 3:25, "What I feared most came on me." Job 6:9, "Oh, that God would be willing to crush me, to let loose of his hand and just cut me off." Job 10:1, "I loathe my very life, therefore I will give full rein to my complaint and speak out of the bitterness of my soul." Job 14:1, "Man born of woman is few of days and full of trouble." Job 17:1, "My spirit is broken, my days are cut off, the grave awaits me." Job 30:19, "I am reduced to dust and ashes." Job 30:26, "Yet when I've hoped for good, evil comes. When I look for life, all I see is darkness." Job 30:27, "The churning inside me never stops. Day of suffering confronts me." That's the pain he was living through. But into that comes this paradox of worship. In spite of his pain, he worshiped God. Why? Because in worship, you open the way to an encounter with the greatness of God that transcends the reality of our pain. Years ago, when I was a senior associate in a very large congregation in Western Kentucky, one of my responsibilities was to visit the hospital every day. Sometimes I had as many as 12 to 15 people to see each day. And I remember vividly on one occasion when a man who attended our church asked me to go see his uncle, who was in not good health and was in the hospital, and I began to go in and see him. At first, he didn't really want to talk. He really didn't even want me to pray for him. But I began to minister to him and consistently come by, and eventually he started letting me into the room, and eventually we started carrying on conversation. And he began to pour out his heart about all of the hardship he'd had in life and the difficulty in the hard places. And he was not bashful in saying that he knew that he was not going to live much longer. And I began to share with him the gospel. I began to talk to him about what God could do in spite of the reality of his situation. And I began to plant the seed, I began to talk to him, I began to pray with him, he began to allow me to pray with him regularly. And I'll never forget the day when I walked into that room, he looked at me, and he said, "You know, I've been thinking about what you've been telling me and how you've been praying," and he says, "I think I'm ready." And I said, "Sir, what do you mean you're ready?" I thought he meant I'm ready to die, and I was saying, "I don't think you're quite ready yet," because I wanted to make sure. And so I kind of thought that's what he was saying. He looked at me and he realized I was a little bit confused as to what that meant. He said, I think finally I want to invite this Christ into my heart that you've been talking to me about. He said, I know that I'm not going to live much longer, but I don't want to go into eternity without him. I led him to Christ in that room that day. And I continued visiting with him, continued to pray with him. And I began to see a spark of life, and it seemed like he was getting better. And then all of a sudden, I got a call. He had taken a tragic turn for the worse. I was called to the hospital, and he was barely able to breathe. He was barely able to speak. And I'll never forget what he said to me at the very last. And I later preached his funeral. He said to me at the last, he said, Preacher, I wanted to say this to you before I go. He said, I might give out, but I'm never going to give up. He went soon into eternity, but I've never forgot that moment. In the midst of horrendous pain, he had come to Christ. He had come to a relationship with Christ, and something had happened to him. He began to realize, even in a state of lostness which led him to Christ, that his worship could actually transcend the pain he was dealing with. I'm not going to stand up here and tell you that there's any easy way out of it. None of us like pain. That's why we are such a pharmaceutical-controlled generation. Because we've become convinced there's a way out of it, but there's something about it that none of us can fully ever get away from. But the great news today is, in spite of unanswered questions and in spite of the reality of our individual places of pain, isn't it wonderful to know that we can enter into a relationship with God that somehow lifts us, transcends us, helps us to get over even the reality of whatever we may be living through? And that brings me to the third point today, and my last point, that ultimately, in spite of everything he went through, God restored Job. You got to read the whole book. It's hard to plow through it. It's difficult to hear some of these things. But when you go to the very end of the book, chapter 42, you begin to realize that God restored to Job everything he had lost. Job could have ended in tragedy, bitter toward God, followed his wife's advice, cursed God, and died. Instead, he rose up on the wings of faith and became more than a conqueror. And his strategy was fourfold. One, look up. Chapter 42, verse 2, I know you can do all things. Look up. Second of all, look in. He said, I abhor myself and I repent in dust and ashes. In other words, he began to realize the answer was not in himself. So one, I look up. Second of all, I look in. But then I look out, where the Bible says in verse 7 through 10 that Job prayed for his friends. It is hard to do that when people want to blame you for something you're not responsible for. But then that brought Job to verse 10. He looked ahead. The Bible says he blessed him. God blessed him with twice as much. And then God even restored his family because Job had more kids. It doesn't tell us he remarried, so his wife looked to him better than ever because he had more kids. One named Jemima, which means dove. One named Keziah, which means cinnamon. One named Karen, which means the container of antimony. That's an expensive eyeshadow. In other words, these names at the end reflect the beauty of the Lord, that God restored his inheritance, he restored his family, and he lived for 140 years, in all probability struck by all of this in his 70th year, and the last half was better than the former half because Job endured. Job did not blame God. Job worshipped in spite of his pain. Even when he didn't have full answers, he still trusted God. And let me tell you, those principles will work in any person's life, no matter who we are or where we are, because the God we serve yesterday, today, and forever is still faithful. Give him praise in this house today. But that doesn't mean that sometimes life won't hit us really, really hard. And I know there's times when the natural person wants to scream out, does anybody get it? Does anyone understand? Can I tell you today, God does. Others may not, but God does. And all things work together for good. God may not cause these things in our life, but whatever we walk through will be there for our good. He'll turn it. Somehow God will restore all that the locusts have eaten. That's a promise in the book of Joel. That everything that life has tried to take from you, God will restore it. But you're going to have to walk it out so that faith grows in every aspect of your life. Let us not be guilty of charging God foolishly when He is truly the answer. The enemy wants us to somehow say, if God loved me, never doubt how much God loves you. He somehow, in the midst of the crucible of setback, will be faithful. Don't give up on Him. Don't give up on His word or His promises. Where faith really counts is when you're in a knothole. Y'all know what I mean by a knothole? One of my mentors, Paul Davidson, used to say that God will pull you through if you can stand the pull. And there's never any fun in being pulled through a knothole backwards. Some years ago, I was invited to go spelunking in Mammoth Cave National Park. You know, getting down there with a headlamp and the whole shooting match. Had a dude that I knew that was big time into that. Somehow somebody didn't read the fine print that you couldn't be more than 42 inches in any one particular place. In those days, I was more than that around my upper torso. And we went through an area of this spelunking tour, which, by the way, no longer exists because of budget cuts. But we were making our way, and we came to a place called the Wormhole on the tour. And I got stuck. Now, it's a really scary thing to think about being stuck in the bottom of Mammoth Cave National Park. After the event, I started reading stories about how they tried to get people out of such circumstances, and some they never got out. Oh, really scary stuff. If I'd have read it going in, I'd have never gone in. I got stuck in the wormhole because I was more than 42 inches across this area of my body. And this dude that I'd gone in there with, I wasn't charging God foolishly, but I was furious at him for bringing me into the midst of this utter purgatory. They had somebody behind me that was pushing my feet. They had somebody in front of me that was trying to pull me by my neck and by my shoulders. Somebody behind me was saying, turn loose. Somebody in front of me was saying, let go. Oh, I came out of that experience skinned up, but I came out alive. But I've never forgot that experience, and so many times I've wondered through the years what it's like to feel like you're stuck and you're doing everything you know to do and nothing seems to be getting any better. Somehow God's going to pull you through. You can stand the pull, He'll get you out of it. But in the midst of it, don't blame the God that's trying to rescue you. What did Job do? He fell in worship. When we worship, what are we doing? We are celebrating the awesomeness of God, the greatness of God. That's what I love about the biblically enriched praise choruses that was restored to the church during the charismatic renewal. Because there was so much that we used to sing that instead of elevating us, it just made us feel worse. But listen, when you read the scripture, yes, there's the reality of pain, and yes, there's the hardships of life, and we're not exempt from these trials and troubles. But somehow God wants us to understand that we will overcome them. You can't be an overcomer without something to overcome. You can't have a testimony without a test. And you will be through some things. But hallelujah. We celebrate the God today that's able to restore what the locusts have eaten. We celebrate the God that when we stay the course will give us twice as much as we came into it with. We celebrate the God that's able to do exceedingly abundantly above all we could ask, think, or even imagine according to His power that works in us. We celebrate the God that is greater than any power that's in the world. We celebrate the God today that says no weapon formed against us shall prosper. We celebrate the God today who's leading us to a new heaven and a new earth. We celebrate the God today that is more than able. Shout amen in this house today. He is more than able. And He will. And He will do it for any one of us. Don't think for a moment that this stuff only works for the certain high folk, certain key folk, certain leadership folk, certain people that have key positions in the church. Let me tell you, this will work all the way down to our kids and our grandkids and our great-grandkids, the little bitty ones that are just beginning to learn how to call upon the name of the Lord. He is faithful. He is faithful. Now listen to this. I can't know today what every one of you may be walking through. I may not have all of the details. I may not know all of the ins or the outs or the other. But all I can tell you today is do what Job did. He might have complained. Anybody here ever complain? I'm a crossword aficionado, and so I have to learn about words all the time. I found out the other day that whining is complaining with emotion. That was a clue. Complain with emotion. I thought I do that all the time. I looked at it and couldn't quite figure it out, so I solved all the words around it, and I finally realized what it was, and I didn't even want to fill the grid in. I did not want to fill it in. To complain with emotion, whine. Anybody in the house besides me ever whine about your place, your setbacks, your hardships? I've learned something, that God can handle our whining. He can handle our complaints, but not our unbelief. I want to say it again, because preachers don't often talk like this, because they like to make you feel bad for doubting, but to doubt is human. I can't always see all that God's doing on top of the quilt. Sometimes all I see was underneath. And because I can't see it all, God extends great grace in those moments when it isn't clear to me. He can handle us having doubts. He can handle us complaining. He can handle us at times saying, I don't want to live like this and I don't want to be here. I didn't sign up for this. This was not on the original resume. God can handle all that. But what draws the line of demarcation is when we become bitter at God and we begin to blame God and say, God, this is all your fault. Because he's the one that is our answer. Wherever you are today, God's going to help you. But trust him. He'll pull you out of the wormhole. You may feel like you're being jerked to a knot hole backwards, but God's going to pull you through. And he's faithful to do it. But here's the thing. The reason why he lets us live through pain is because we often learn more from the pain than from the prosperity. We often learn more from the pain than the prosperity. When everything is going the way we want it to, we often get so sassy. Isn't that right? Isn't that right? Come on, be honest. When everything's going so amazing and so wonderful and so fine, we get so sassy. Oh, we'll say this, we'll act like that. But when you get to a place when all you've got is God, you'll find he's all you need. Get to a place that's the only thing you can hang on to, you're going to find he's more than enough. He'll watch over you and provide for you and take care of you. And we celebrate today the sacrifice that Jesus paid so that we could lean on the sufficiency of his grace.